scripture lesson comes from the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 19, and we'll begin, instead of verse 4, at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life like one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might, "Is it enough now, O Lord? Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baking on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And our second scripture lesson from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 25 through 5:2. Hear the word of our God. "So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no one evil talk come out of their mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, God, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Mighty and gracious God, some days we feel like we wander through the wilderness. Be with us. Bring comfort to us as we seek answers to questions we have, as we seek a map through the wilderness of our lives. May your word lift us up. May it guide us for the days to come. May it lead us to still waters and help us and strengthen us in our faith. In your wondrous name we pray. Amen. As I sat down this week and looked at the scriptures for today, I kept on reading the passages, and something really, really started to stand out. And I began to notice a little something more and more and more as I read the passage from 1 Kings. And I noticed that something was really missing. You don't know why Elijah is where he is. You don't know why he very obviously is at the end of his rope. So we focus on this. But the other piece that I noticed was missing is the end of the story. Normally, when we read these passages, we don't stop at Elijah setting his eyes on Mount Horeb. We continue on. We read about what happens at Mount Horeb in the cave with the fire, with the wind, and God coming in the sound of the silence. And so we forget often in that silence, in that study of silence, what brings Elijah there. And so I was actually grateful to be able to look at with you what brings Elijah to his breaking point. You would think that a man or a woman who stood where he stands would be full of joy, with anticipation for the days to come. You see, even though he's received a message from the queen and gone on the lam, things were looking very up in his life. He's fled from Samaria in the north, where 11 of the tribes split off, down to Judah. And he's hiding in the wilderness, hiding from a wicked queen. And as wicked queens go, Jezebel doesn't take second place to many. Now, you would think that maybe her threats are idle. You know, after all, she's angry. These priests that her husband reports Elijah having killed were people who sat at her table, who she knew. And so maybe in a fit of rage like Edward once did, or was it Henry? I think it was Henry, who once said, "Will somebody rid me of this troublesome priest?" And a couple of knights took him literally, and Thomas a Becket is dead. Maybe we could say that, but not this queen. This queen takes evil and says, "Give me a second, I'll write the book." She's a foreigner. She's a foreigner, and the second she came to Israel, to Samaria, God has been attacked. Practice and following God has been attacked. She's a big supporter of her own god, Baal, and she will broach no one worshiping God. She's hunted down prophets and priests and killed them willy-nilly throughout the land. Now, Elijah's crime that he's being chased for is multifold. The first is there was a famine in the land. God, in order to prove who God was, withheld the rain for 3 years. And I can't help but think that being the mouthpiece, the voice of God, really set him up as a popular guy. There goes Elijah. When are we going to have it rain, Elijah? Every step he takes, everyone hates him. Because people don't get mad at God. They get mad at God's prophet. They get mad at him for saying what God had said. But God decides that the time has come for the rains to come. God has decided on a show of force, so to speak. And so God sends Elijah to the king. And tickets are available, if you can get them, for the showdown of the century between God and Baal. Elijah stands in the corner of God as his second, helping God as much as God needs help. And then you have the 400 priests of Baal joining the other side with their God. God is going to show who is really God. And so that's the other facet of his crime. Because Elijah goes and faces down with these priests of a false god and exposes their god for the idol he is. He even makes sure to mock them as they seek to call on their god. I remember one of my Old Testament professors tweaking one of the translations and saying, "We clean this up a little bit. The phrase actually means, when he mocks them, maybe your God is in the bathroom. He's too busy. He's in the bathroom. Maybe he can't hear you. Cry louder. Be louder, guys. He can't hear you." And Elijah very simply says, looks at his altar and says, "It's not ready yet." And so he has water poured on it. Still too dry, guys. More water. And then the fires come, and the whole of the sacrifice, the whole altar is consumed in front of all of these people, because the showdown is a ticket you can't miss. God shows who is God. But then comes another piece. Because after proving that God is God, and after the people have acknowledged God's supremacy, they look to Elijah and say, "What should we do next?" And Elijah says, "Grab them and let's go kill them." Not his best moment. And so the rains do come, and he stands in good stead with the people. But the queen, the evil queen, as only biblical evil queens can be, want his life. And so it's because of the weight of an executioner's sword or the weight of an assassin's knife that drives him to run. He flees, dropping off his servant in Beersheba in Judah, and just keeps on going. When we encounter his life, he has gone from the pinnacle of victory to the height of showing who God is to all the people, to running for his life. From here to probably somewhere down here, I would say. You would think that someone in his position would be untouchable. That Ahab would maybe take Jezebel aside and say, "Do you like being queen?" "Well, yes, dear, I really love being queen. I love being the evil queen. It's something I enjoy doing." "Well, dear, guess what? You kill the prophet at this point in time, and you won't be the queen much longer." Instead, she won't care about that. She wants him dead. He's not bulletproof because, after all, the queen doesn't care. She doesn't care about popularity. She doesn't care about keeping the people happy. She cares about payback. And so he runs. He runs. But when we really look at this and consider the high and the low and the difference between, we also fail to account for the toll that a prophet's life has taken on Elijah. Think about this. Throughout the entire reign of this king and queen, this wicked king and this evil queen, Elijah has been the voice of dissent, the voice calling a wayward people back to worship God. As people have sought to go their own way, Elijah has been climbing and fighting and struggling uphill against them. He was the guy who brought God's message that there was to be no rain for 3 years. He was the one who constantly confronted a king that he was leading a nation astray. He was the one who, even though things were going great, and that's really the problem with much of the book of Kings, the good kings, things aren't always going well during their reigns, except religiously. People's practice of faith is good, is strong. The economy is probably not the best. They're not making the right alliances. But the wicked, evil kings, the bad kings that lead the people astray, well, those kings usually have a booming economy. But God doesn't care about economics. God cares about right practice of faith. That's the assessment for the kings. And so he's had to be a prophet crying out in a good economy. Ahab brings home war trophies left, right, and sideways, and Elijah stands at the gate saying, "You're not following God, Ahab. Come back. Come back to the God of your fathers. Come back." We forget the wear and tear that being a prophet takes, because he doesn't get days off. He doesn't get to kick up his feet and say, "Well, I'll be out there talking to Ahab and talking about Ahab in a week. I'm going down to the seashore. I'm going to rent a house. And I'm going to sit there with a margarita." He doesn't get to do that. He has to go every day and cry out to the people, and cry out against the king, and call on them to return. When things go bad, after he's warned the people, do you think he gets to say, "I told you so"? No. No. But when things go bad, the people have a constant whipping boy in the prophet. "Oh, there's no rain. Look, there goes Elijah." Maybe somebody paid enough money during a famine to get a tomato to hurl at the prophet. Or maybe a rock. He's not popular. He's not someone who everybody wants to invite to dinner because nobody wants to hear what he has to say. He's exhausted being a prophet. And so he runs. He's a villain. And so he runs. He runs instead of rejoicing and finds a solitary broom tree. Have you ever seen a broom tree? It's not really a tree. It's more of a bush. A really scraggly, scrubby looking bush. It has really no shade, and I can't imagine the critters in them. But that's where he is, chasing and running for his life and hiding in a bush that barely shades him. And so he prays. He prays that God would take his life, because he's no better than his ancestors. He's at the end of his rope. He has absolutely nothing left to give. We might look at it as melodramatic. After all, when I picture this, I picture usually like a Sean Connery-esque character with a great voice running as much as you've ever seen Sean Connery run, and standing there kneeling and going, "Take my life," in just an overwhelming, overdone manner. But the fact is, we might look at it as melodramatic, but the fact is, how you feel is how you feel. And if you feel that your world is crumbling around you, no amount of somebody telling you otherwise is going to pull you out of it. You need to realize it yourself. And so he's hit his breaking point. And he said his prayer. And he falls asleep. I think in this moment of rest, there almost is a miracle, because I don't know about you, but I can't really picture myself being able to fall asleep with a wicked queen after my head. Every snap of a rustle or anything would have me jumping and moving. But then again, I've never had to flee for a whole day's journey. And so he sleeps. He sleeps and he recovers some measure of his energy. Now, when I think of this moment, this flight of the prophet, I always think of that scene in Drums Along the Mohawk. And if you've seen the movie, see it again. If you've read the book, read it again. I had to this week. But there's that scene when Gil's trying to bring the message to the other fort that they need help, and he's running, and he's being chased by like three, four guys. And what happens as he keeps on running? Well, they're trying to tire him out. So one guy will start sprinting behind him, and then he'll have to sprint. And then the other two guys are just jogging along, and then the one guy falls off, and the two guys are still going, chasing him every step along the way. I think of Elijah in that role, that every step he takes, every moment he has, he's looking over his shoulder, waiting for Jezebel. But instead of waking up to a sword at his throat, he wakes up to a messenger. Now, I need to take a moment, because it says in the Hebrew, malak. A messenger is malak. An angel can be malak. But it could be either or. The word, in fact, is actually the same word used for the person who brings the message to Elijah that the queen's going to come and kill him. And so I take umbrage, almost, that translations say angel, because that narrows the scope of the work of God. If you say it's an angel, okay. If it says angel, great. But it doesn't say angel. It says messenger. And a messenger could be you. It could be me. It could be any of us. And the fact is, God could use any of us. Now, as I started to think on this and wonder, I began to ask myself, does it matter whether it's an angel or Bob from the corner store waking him up? I don't know. A messenger is a messenger, and if God sends a messenger, does it matter if it's your cousin, your uncle, a friend, or an angel? It doesn't. Because the messenger is not what matters. The messenger never matters. Especially when the message comes from on high. It's not the messenger. It's the message. It's the fact that where the message has come from is from God. It matters what God has to say to Elijah. And so the messenger, whether human or angelic, tells him to eat and and to drink. And I'm guessing he perhaps puzzles at how the cake got on the rock. But I don't think he wasted much time in eating it. You know, those where you ruminate about a question and you sit there while you eat and you're like, well, that's, how did this get to be so good? Next thing you know, it's gone. And then he goes to sleep again, resting, rejuvenating, recuperating. And then he wakes up again. And again, he's told by a messenger to eat and to drink. When we first see Elijah, he's a broken man. He's a man who, though he's never been defeated, never, never seen defeat, is broken. The weight of his responsibilities as the very voice, the mouthpiece of God, has worn him down. The challenge of his call and the personal threat to his very life has made him into a shell of a man. His cry to God is not an exaggeration. It comes from his heart, expressing the deep down exasperation of someone at the end of their rope. God hears him. But God doesn't exactly give him what he wants, does God? Elijah's prayer is for his life to come to an end, for God to take him away. But what does God give him? Bread for the journey and water for the days to come. God gives him sustenance. God sustains him for the time in the wilderness. But also, God gives him rest. God doesn't give him what he wants by any stretch, but gives him exactly what he needs. But God also gives him something else. Because he has fled more in a general direction than anything else. He's been running and running away from something and not going towards anything. You see, when he's been railing against the king and queen and calling on the people to come back and believe, he had a direction. He knew his job, knew his mission, and now that the people have announced that God is God, what is his job? What is his next movement? To keep on fleeing? Instead, God's given him a direction. He's gone from pushing back against the king and queen to survival mode. But now he knows where he's going. God's given him a task. It's not a huge task like pushing back against an evil queen and king. It's nothing like that. But do you think in this moment, if God had given him a great and grand task, he could have taken it? There are times in our lives where we can see the next meal, when we can see the next moment, we can't see the next week, weeks, and months. And so we need direction in snippets in the next step and not the next mile run. And God gives him the mountain to set his eyes towards. Life is filled with times when we go before God with expectations, with wants and desires. When we come to crisis moments and look and think, I want this. Sometimes we misuse that word, I need this. We say this is how God should be present in our lives. This is our expectation of how God is going to move for us. And then it happens. And we look back and we say, well, it wasn't at all what I wanted, but it was exactly what I needed the most. It's like the Rolling Stones said, you can't always get what you want. Oh, you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes, you find you get what you need. The thing is, God is with us. God walks with us, sustains us, gives us that cake and water so that we can get through our lives. And yeah, we might want it to be one way. We might want it to look a certain way. But we come on the other side and realize that God gave us that which we needed the most. Sometimes it's cake or bread and water. Sometimes it's direction. Sometimes it's a needed messenger, a needed message, lifting us up, letting us know that even though we are going through a really rough and tough time, we are cared for and loved. The question is, brothers and sisters, do we recognize these moments? Do we recognize the sustenance that God gives us? Are we thankful for the sometimes just odd and quirky messengers that God brings to us? I've got a brother-in-law. I love him very dearly. He's a good friend, and he is the absolutely most awkward person you ever met in your life. But the way in which I've seen God use him isn't awkward at all. Because there are times when Sarah or I are going through a really rough time. And we'll get a text from Brad. And it'll say, how are you doing? And knowing it's Brad, you don't respond with, how do you think I'm doing? I'm doing horrible. Instead, you say, eh, we're getting by. Things are happening. He says, well, I just wanted to let you guys know that we love you. It's awkward. It's weird. But it reminds you how much God loves you when people do things like that. It doesn't have to be an angel saying, eat the bread, eat the water, rest for the journey ahead. It could be a good friend who for no other reason gives you a hug. It could be the smile of a child at a grocery store. The fact is, God finds little and sometimes grand ways to sustain us. We just need to pay attention when they happen. Amen. Just two quick notes. If you haven't already, please sign the blue membership pad and slide it on through during. And if you have